to Hebrews chapter 2. Page 1063, it will be on in our church Bibles. Read the passage through, which will be familiar to us now, the third time in 3 weeks we've read it through. And as we do read it through, just have in the back of your mind that passage in Ezekiel that showed the hopelessness of the situation, because there was nobody able to intercede for the people or to stand in a gap. And so I'm going to read verse 10 to the end of the chapter, Hebrews 2. I'll read, pick up at verse 9. I don't like beginning with 4. He said, we saw that man doesn't really qualify to fulfill Psalm 8, so how do we understand it? He said, well, we don't see all things yet put under man, but he said, but what we do see is Jesus. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do thank you that that awful situation that we see in Ezekiel, no man to stand in a gap, and so therefore what could happen except destruction come? And indeed it did, and your people suffered greatly back in the day. And yet, Father, by your grace you reserved a remnant, and from that remnant came your Son. And Jesus, who was born of a woman, born under the law to redeem them who are under the law. And we pray that as we consider him again this morning in your words from this reading from Hebrews, we pray that you might speak to us through the grandeur and the awe and the wonder of the incarnation, that the Son of God should become one of us. And Father, we pray that it might not be lost on us, but by your Spirit you might impress it upon our hearts. And Father, we pray that you might help me in the preaching of your word. These are enormous themes to be dealt with, and help us in hearing, and help us most importantly in believing the things that are written here, that we might not go away without hope, and Father, that we might not leave here without a glimpse of your glory and what it is that you've done. And we make it our prayer that more than anything you'll glorify yourself this morning through Christ, for you alone are worthy, and we just ask these things in his name. We've been looking for a few weeks at the incarnation and answering, I guess, the question, why would the all-glorious Son of chapter 1, which you read through chapter 1 and meditate on it, and certainly you see that this Son born into the world was an all-glorious Son. Why would he take on humanity in all its difficulties? And each of us could testify and write out a list, I guess, of things that happen in this life that test us and try us and are hard for us to put up with. And when you read especially those first 3 or 4 verses of Hebrews, and you think, why did this Son come? Was he unhappy? Was he incomplete? Did he need rounding out or fulfilling or something like that? What was the reason behind it? And of course, well, no, he existed with the Father and the Holy Spirit from all eternity, perfectly happy. The express image of God, not needing anything or anyone, and could have remained so, perfectly happy, and yet he has come and taken on humanity. We've seen that he came to reclaim, firstly, what it was that man had lost, because Psalm 8, as we saw, talks about man, God being mindful of man and putting all things under his feet, and yet the writer of Hebrews reminds us that, well, if you're talking about humankind, we can't really say all things are under his feet yet, can we? Not in the natural realm, not even in the spiritual realm. So he says, how do we understand that? Well, we see Jesus, who was a man, just like us. And as a matter of fact, the only true man. He was the man of Psalm 8, with all things under his feet. So he came to reclaim what Adam had lost. He was the second Adam, remember. Also, he came to liberate, to set free. We looked at it last week. Destroy him who had the power of death, to set at liberty all those who were held in bondage to fear of death. And he's done that by tasting death on our behalf, or for us. And now we find out that he came to enter into fellowship with us. And of the three, I would think that that's the most mind-boggling. Why would you leave the perfect fellowship and unity of the Trinity to come into a broken world? And yet he did. So how did the incarnation bring Jesus into fellowship with us? Well, firstly, through experience. I've mentioned life can be tough at times. It can throw you some curveballs. We've all suffered loss. We've all hurt. We've all had things happen that we scratch our heads and we don't understand. Life can be very difficult. Life, as a matter of fact, can be quite cruel. And you know what? Jesus has experienced firsthand the things that we suffer. That's what this passage is really about. Now, we saw last week, just briefly in verse 9, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, and there was an express purpose in that for the suffering of death. If any man was ever born to die, it was Jesus. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Born in order to die. Now we all face death. For many of us, death might come after a good innings, as we say, a nice long life, a fairly contented life, a reasonably peaceful life, surrounded by children, loved ones and so on. Death comes, it's still not very pleasant, it's still not very nice, but death comes. But Jesus didn't die like that. He didn't die after a long, contented life. It didn't come surrounded by friends so much as it was enemies, dogs. Psalm 22 says, I'm surrounded by dogs, seeking to destroy him. It came at the end of a life that was very brief, 33 years, and filled with sorrows and griefs. Isaiah 53 says that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs. And that was the life of Jesus, and that was the death of Jesus. You make a mistake if you think the sufferings of Jesus began about the time they handed him over in the Garden of Gethsemane to his enemies. That wasn't the beginning of his sufferings. That was at the high point of them, and it culminated, of course, in his death, which is the worst of his sufferings, as he hung and not just died before God, but died, as it said in our passage, as a propitiation, hung up to bear the wrath of God. That was against his people. That was his death. And yet he suffered, as I said, not just in dying, but before that. And in verse 10, it even says that it was fitting or appropriate for him, and the him here is God the Father, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, absolute sovereign over all things, and this absolutely sovereign God saw that it was appropriate to deal with things this way. Not some other way. That's what God wanted to do, and that's the way he saw fit, and he did it. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. That's what he wanted to do. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And so he had to suffer. That was God's will. It was God's way of seeing fit that he should suffer, this captain, to perfect him. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? From Hebrews chapter 1, you get the impression this son was perfect. The express image of God, the brightness of his glory. What perfection? Was he lacking? That's a question. Well, in his character there was nothing. Nothing lacking in his character. It wasn't to perfect him as a person. It wasn't to perfect him and fulfill out his character somehow, make him more morally upright than he was, to cleanse him of some imperfection. It wasn't for that. But it was in experience, to perfect him in his experience for the work that he would endure as our high priest. If the Son was to lead many of these sons to glory, which was the Father's will that he should do it, the best way for him to do that would be to enter into the experience, to taste what they taste in daily life, to understand the temptations of sin, to understand the hardships that we pass through. He would need patience, he would need compassion, he would need sympathy. He would need long suffering to bear with us, because isn't it true that we grieve him? And I'm talking continuously, almost, over and over and over. And he would need all of these tools in his toolbox to be able to help us through. You know, you go through history, and I had a grandfather who fought in the Second World War in New Guinea. I had another one in Darwin, and they both said the same thing to me. They said they fought under a lot of different men. They said, you know, the best leaders we fought under were those who had risen up through the ranks. And I don't mean they began as a lieutenant and worked their way up to captain or general, but they began as a private and worked their way up, sergeant, and then they were given a commission and they became lieutenants, captains, majors. Both said they were the best. Not new graduates from the academy, but men who had actually been in the trenches, so to speak. They'd been in warfare. They'd been shot at, they'd been fired upon, they'd been frightened, they'd cried tears. They'd spilled blood, they'd seen blood spilt, all the gore of war, and they understood it perfectly well. And when they became leaders, they were good leaders of men who were under them with less experience. Jesus is a captain like that. He's been in the trenches, so to speak, in a way that you and I never will. No matter what your life's thrown at you, no matter how difficult it's been, it wouldn't come near to what Jesus has been through. And it pleased God to make Jesus suffer like this to perfect him in that role. And we'll see later on as we get on into chapter 4 that he was tempted in all points. Every possible way that he could be tempted, he was tempted. He suffered all that you may pass through. The bereavement, people have pointed out, the last we read of Joseph, his stepfather, was when he was about 12. And after that we read nothing of him, and we assume that he lost his father. Or his earthly father, Joseph. He suffered being scorned by his brethren. They even come to round him up one day and take him home thinking he'd gone mad. They didn't understand him. He suffered his own disciples turning against him. He suffered Peter, remember, dragging off, saying, "This won't happen to you," just after he'd finished telling them what it was that he had to come and do. And he knows the obstacles that you face in seeking to come to glory, in seeking to live for God in the world. He's been where you are. He's been hungry, if you're hungry. He's been angry, if you're angry. He was angry, he was tired, he got frustrated. Do you remember him saying to his disciples, the man of that the father of that poor child, and he brought the child to the disciples because Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration and they couldn't help. And when Jesus heard of it, he said, "Yeah, how long am I going to be with you people?" There was a sense of frustration in it, in these people. "You of little faith," he would say to his disciples. And a captain like that can help. He has suffered, he has experienced what we've experienced. And whatever it is, the challenge you're facing, Jesus has suffered that experience. There's also solidarity, which is really mind-boggling. He says in verse 11, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified," he who sanctifies is Christ. Remember, he said, "I sanctify myself," or "I set myself apart for a special task," in order to sanctify them. So he is the one who sanctifies. Those who are being sanctified are his people. And the writer of Hebrews tells us, well, they're all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed. Okay? Let me read that again and listen to it closely. He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren." And then we find him singing, praising God with his brethren in the midst of the assembly. "I will sing praise to you." Now, it's a sad fact that you may well find a good leader, perhaps a military leader. He's risen through the ranks, he's worked hard, or someone has come from a poor lifestyle, maybe a broken, beaten down lifestyle, and they've worked hard and they've raised themselves up to a certain standard, and you see it quite often. And in the end, it's like they've forgotten where they come from, they've forgotten who they were, and they enjoy this new life of luxury and ease and comfort, and they forget everybody that ever helped them up. He enjoys a different life, he forgets where he's from, he's forgotten those who helped him, those who battled with him, but not our Saviour. He came to help helpless and hopeless sinners. He did that, and he is not ashamed to call them brethren. There's a solidarity between our Saviour and us, and I think it's much more closer than we ever imagine. We tend to think upon it more, I think, as a Lord and Master relationship rather than brother. And I understand that we probably think in Lord Master terms, because, you know, we've recoiled against what they call easy believism, just give your life to Jesus and go and do what you want. We know that's wrong, and so we know we must take him as Lord as well as Saviour, as they say. But even that can become skewed, and we forget, as the old preachers used to say, they used to refer to Jesus quite often with this term, our elder brother. And that's what he is. He's an elder brother. And he says that himself. I will declare your name to my brethren. He is not ashamed to call them his brethren. And that's because he's in solidarity with his hurting people. They are hated by the world. They're belittled by the world. They're ridiculed by the world. But he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Why? Well, because he understands their position. Because he's been there himself. Paul had to write to Timothy and said, don't be ashamed of me or of the gospel. And sometimes we can do that. And you may know times when there's been some bold brother in the Lord making a public witness. Maybe it's been downtown. And you sort of caught wind a little bit of what's happening, so you've just veered away. You're ashamed of him. You don't want to go and stand with him. Jesus said he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. He will stand with us. There's one exception, though. Jesus did say that if you're ashamed of me, in this adulterous and sinful generation, I'll be ashamed of you. In which case, you've proven yourself no brother at all to him. But for those who are going through all those difficulties, spurned by the world, hated by the world, he calls them brother. And he's not ashamed to do that. Unashamedly calls them brother. He willingly took on the form of a man to be one with us, and he's not ashamed that he did it. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 13. After saying, remember, the Hebrew writer to the Hebrews often quotes the Old Testament scripture to prove his point. He made the point he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Then he quoted the psalm, I will say, I will declare your name to my brethren. And then he says the next one, and again, he lines up another one as proof. I'll put my trust in him. And then a third one. Here am I in the children. Brother, children, the idea is the same. He owns us. But that one in the middle, what is he talking about there? I will put my trust in him. Well, I think there you get really to the heart of what it was when Jesus became a man. You might find that a little hard to swallow, but when Jesus became a man, he had to trust in his Father. Just like we do. We have to wait on God, we have to lean on God. And if you don't believe me, think of Jesus in the wilderness being tempted. 40 days, 40 nights without bread. Satan came and what did he say? If you're the Son of God, make these stones turn to bread. No, he waited on God. He said, I won't do that. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so Jesus very much a man, and we can identify that, isn't it? I will put my trust in him. Jesus, believe it or not, was a person of faith, waiting on his Father, trusting in his Father, just the same that we had to. He prayed, we know, to his Father. Why would you pray if you weren't trusting? Quite an interesting verse. He knows what it is to lean on God. He knows what it is to wait on God. He even knows, believe it or not, what it is to have the Father say no. Remember Gethsemane, if it's possible, take this cup. Not my will, but yours be done. He understands that. He's in solidarity with us, and he calls us brother. You read through these verses, there's no suggestion of regret that he ever did it. There's no suggestion of embarrassment that he did it. And I look at these people, what are they doing to me? None of that. No disgust, which we're absolutely convinced some days he must be thoroughly disgusted with us. There's no hint of that. They are his, and he will shout it to the world. They are his brethren. He's not ashamed to call them brethren, and to stand in solidarity with them as a man. Yes, he knows our faults, he knows our failings, he knows our fears, he knows our weaknesses. And in spite of that, he stands with us in solidarity. He also became one with us, brought us into fellowship with himself through mortality. We looked at this last week, so I'll just have a quick recap. Verse 14 and 15, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. The reference to children is a quote that is just given. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. He said, well, the children were flesh and blood, so wasn't it appropriate that he should be? Inasmuch then the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And I just want to give a recap here. We looked at this last week more closely. But basically, Jesus suffered death. The death on the cross, which was the worst of deaths. And even today, people who aren't even Christians will acknowledge that perhaps the worst way man has come up with killing fellow man is crucifixion. A horrible, prolonged death, painful death. And Jesus suffered that death willingly. We read that he died. And last week I pointed out that when it says destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, he wasn't saying the devil has your life in his hand. He's not talking of death as an event, but more as a realm. He entered into this realm of death. And from there he destroyed this realm of death by making a way of escape. That's why he's called our captain or our trailblazer. He entered into the realm of death and then came out from it and destroyed it in the process and made a pathway through for us to come out to the other side. He entered all that and did all that so that we will not and don't need to suffer those things. Yes, we will die, but we won't know the depth of death as he knew it. But he also came as one of us, it says, to perfect him and to perfect him in capacity. By that I mean the capacity to function in his commission as a new high priest to the saints. We'll see as time goes on, Lord willing. The writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 110, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now that's an interesting, curious thing to find in the Old Testament, because they had a priesthood, didn't they? There was already priests of the order of Aaron. But Psalm 110, which the Jews understood to talk about their Messiah, said that he would be a priest, but not according to the order of Aaron, the order of Melchizedek. I think Melchizedek appears in about three verses in the whole Old Testament, and the writer of Hebrews unwraps all that. But it's clear that he was to come and he was to be a priest as well. A high priest of the saints. Now this is the first reference in the book of what's going to become quite an important theme, that Jesus Christ is our high priest. To really understand that properly, think of the other high priest. Think of Aaron, the first high priest. Just as Jesus is a second Adam, you could say he's a second Aaron, another Aaron. Think of Aaron in the wilderness with the children of Israel. They've been brought out of Egypt. They're making their way through. Aaron is ordained as high priest to the people. And there was good reason for that. He's a fellow pilgrim with them. He's in the desert with them. They didn't sort of rush their high priest off to the promised land to wait for the people to get there. Aaron journeyed with them through the wilderness. He was with them in a tabernacle ministering on their behalf. He was a pilgrim with them. He was a fellow Israelite. He shared the same responsibilities as they did. And when Moses gave the Ten Commandments, he didn't give an exception clause to Aaron and his sons. You don't have to worry about this. No, they're under the law, just like everybody else was under the law. As a matter of fact, not only was Moses not allowed to go into the promised land because of his sin, Aaron was not either. You read about that in the Pentateuch. But he was still a fellow Israelite, seed of Abraham, enjoying the same responsibilities, enjoying the same privileges as these people did. But sadly, he was a fellow sinner. The golden calf incident is his really standout moment, I guess, where he sinned. And yet, in spite of that, he was set apart by God to be a mediator to the saints of God at that time. They would come to him with their offerings, they would come to him, and he would teach them the law, he would pray on their behalf, he would offer up their offerings for them, and God would receive the offering at the hand of Aaron because he had been appointed to that. Well, Jesus is a greater Aaron. In some ways he is just like Aaron. He too is a fellow pilgrim. His journey through this land that we are now journeying through. There's a sense even in which he is an Israelite with us. The same hopes when he was on earth. The same prayer, Father, glorify me. We know that we are joint heirs with him. You look to an inheritance beyond this life, beyond the cross. And yet there's a prime difference which really gets fleshed out in the book later on. He was not a sinner like Aaron. And he didn't have to die. Aaron died and one of his sons took over. Jesus died and he rose again, and now we're told he ever lives to make intercession as a perfect great high priest, and there'll be no end to his priesthood. He was tested, he was tempted, he was tried, but he was no sinner. And that's the really big difference. And yet the incarnation was crucial in equipping Jesus in that role. Just have a look at verse 17. In all things he had to be made like his brethren. All things, not just in becoming flesh and blood, beyond that. In all things he had to be made like his brethren. Why? So that he might be a merciful high priest. Merciful towards those who are his subjects, who come to him to intercede for them on behalf of God. The ones that he gave his life for, that he gave himself a propitiation for, he's merciful towards them. He has pity towards them because he understands the things that they're going through now. He is a merciful high priest and he is a faithful high priest. And I take that as being God would. Merciful, man would. Faithful, God would. Faithful in his role as a high priest to bring a sinful man and this holy God and reconcile them both back together again. And the sufferings of Christ in this life was crucial in that because he understands. And so Jesus is our Emmanuel. That was a term first coined with the prophet Isaiah. He was told that this virgin would have a son and they would call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And it's doubtful. That must be one of the best titles of Jesus, I think. Of all the titles that Jesus has, surely Emmanuel must be up there as the one that was most helpful to us. I am is great, and there's times when to know Jesus is the I am of the burning bush is wonderful. My own experience anyway, I don't know about you, is that far more often I find myself turning to an Emmanuel for help. God who is with us. That's what helps me. As Emmanuel, he is completely and thoroughly and properly equipped and qualified in his capacity to offer salvation to the lost. Much, much more than Aaron was. Was Aaron an effective high priest? Yes, to an extent. Jesus is an effective high priest without limit. He ever lives to make intercession. He's able to save utterly those who come to God through him because of his role. He said himself he didn't come to be served, although certainly he deserved it. He could have come into the world, breezed into the world as a glorious son of God and received all the adulation of men if they'd have given him any. He could have been served, but he didn't. He said, I come to serve, not to be served, but to serve. And there's no reason why you can't read yourself into that. He came to serve you as a high priest. He came to be your help. He came as one of us to help you. And the fact of the matter is that you are fallen. We saw that a couple of weeks back, all in Adam had fallen. What did Adam ever do for us? He brought sin into the world, and death with sin brought us under condemnation. That's a heritage we have from our father Adam. We are sinners, we are guilty, we are filthy, we are degraded. And yet Jesus, in a sense, descended into this cesspit where we live and dwell and have our being and rescued sinners from there. He came to be one of us with us and to lift us, to lift you up and out of that as a faithful high priest. Jesus humbled himself, we read in Philippians, and he suffered like no other, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest. And so the incarnation also means fellowship. Jesus came to have fellowship with us, to be one of us, to be in solidarity with us, to claim us as brothers. And yet he came to offer himself, and that little word propitiation in that reading again, to offer himself a propitiation for our sins, so that he might bring us back into fellowship with the Trinity. And there's a mind-blowing thing. Read John 17 again. I in you, you in me, he says to the Father, and they in us. Reconciled back into fellowship with the Godhead. And all through the mediation of this Son, who is now our great high priest. Yes, once like us, now very different to us. And yet John assures us that when we shall see him, we shall be like him. He will make this vile body, Paul says, to be made like his glorious body. And the process will be complete. Let's pray. Then I'll close with a benediction. Now, Father, we do thank you for this book of Hebrews. We thank you that it details to us the incarnation and why it was so important, not just that Jesus would die, but that he would suffer and die and suffer trials and suffer testings and difficulties and so on, but also to suffer temptations so that he might sympathise with us. And as your word reminds us, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathise. And Father, how poorly we often think of our Lord, how poorly we often think of you. We tend to think, like Roman Catholics, that he's some horrible son who needs his mother to intercede before he'll do any good to us. Father, we pray you might deliver us from this awful lie and to understand that he's not ashamed to call us brethren, that we have help in him, present help. And Father, that we should pray in his name. We thank you that you have sent your Son, that he might redeem us, that he might be a mediator between us and yourself. Now we think of Aaron in the wilderness mediating with the people, and we know that our high priest is infinitely better. And we thank you that you've raised this up, such a high priest. We do confess ourselves unworthy and guilty, depraved, undeserving, and yet, Father, you and your kindness has given to us this glorious Son, the express image of yourself, that he might come and be one of us and lift us out of this mess that we find ourselves trapped in. We thank you that he is coming again, that we will see him, that when we see him we'll be like him. And Father, we just pray for those here who have no such hope and know nothing of Christ and of his work and saving work, who by faith haven't received these things. We pray that you might have mercy on them and call them, that they may not continue in their rejection and unbelief, but understand that you've raised up a Saviour able to save to the uttermost. And Father, we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.